Thank you, Eric. Believe it or not, I have no announcements this morning. I'm pretty sure this is the second time this has happened to me, and it's back to back. So the guys at AV said they probably don't trust you to do announcements anymore. Oh, goodness. Well, we're going to sing one more song before our brother Tom comes up to teach this morning. Stand up for Jesus. So if you would like to stand up and wiggle it out, go for it. Not a requirement, though. Number 112.
Gentlemen, God bless everybody. You know, I was going to say last Sunday, the last Sunday fellowship, which was two Sundays ago, we began looking at a subject called What's So Special About the Cross? And I think we proved in the course of that teaching that that's like, sort of like asking, what's so special about oxygen, right? We're going to continue in that topic today. And begin by revisiting a few of the verses we handled last week. And today, I'm teaching from the NIV. So I'm probably going to do what Katie and Josh and all of us do when we have a parallel Bible, which is occasionally accidentally read the wrong column. If I do, just smile and, you know, I don't need you to say, King James. So we are going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word that reveals so much. Every time we read it, Father, there's new depths. Every time we read it, there's not just new depths of knowledge, but new ways in which these words connect to life in such a powerful, powerful way. God, I pray that they will do that. Well, I know that they will do that today. I pray that hearts are open for that to be done unto them by these living and powerful words. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You know, as I was thinking about this, I realized a habit I've gotten into lately when I see people wearing crosses. You know, everybody wears crosses, right? I have gotten in the habit of asking the question, is that decorative or is that belief? And it leads to some great conversations. And, you know, and very often it's belief. And yet as we talk, I find out sort of what they are. They like to wear a cross because they like Jesus. And that's it, sort of as deep as their understanding goes. I'm glad they like Jesus. I like Jesus as well. But, you know, the cross is much more significant than that. Okay? How would you guys feel if you came to school, Pauline, and one of your friends was wearing electric chair earrings? Would you feel that was a little inappropriate? How about, Maria, if your friend was wearing a hangman's noose necklace? Would that be a little offensive? Would it stand out maybe? Would it get some comments? People don't realize that's, in the 20th century, we've co-opted the cross as, oh, that means that building's a church. Just like we've co-opted the word Christian. You know, many times not even realizing the term Christian was invented by unbelievers. The cross in the first century, nobody viewed it as something that you'd want to make a little gold necklace out of. It was an object of death. It was an object of torture and humiliating death and torture. There was no worse punishment one could receive than crucifixion. You know, you'd rather go in the electric chair or the hangman's noose, because not only did the cross end one's life, but it ended one's life humiliated, stripped naked, where everyone could see you, and having been tortured and nailed to that cross, the cross comes to mean a lot more if we consider the first century believers who used that cross as a sign, as an emblem of their belief. I think they were saying much more than, I like Jesus. You know, what they were doing by wearing that cross was a public recognition that I owe everything to him. Because he went through that for me, therefore I owe everything to him. His humiliation, his torture, his death was for me. It was for us. So now I'm not, you know, encouraging you to change the fashion world, but recognize that that symbol, I'm glad you like Jesus, but that symbol, when it first became a symbol for Christians, was a symbol of something much deeper than that. Whether you wear a cross or not, what's important is that we recognize that we're totally indebted to him. Because he was humiliated, he was tortured, he was killed for you, he was killed for me. So we're in debt to him for everything because of the cross. Let's 1 Corinthians, you're there in chapter 1. Verse 18 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You'll note here in this verse that God puts people into two categories. You know, in the world, we like to put people in categories, don't we? You know, usually two categories, and one is the good one and one is the bad one. You know, black hats and white hats, right? Labor and management, black and white. First world and third world. Educated and uneducated. Shirts and skins, right? God puts people in two categories as well, and they're in this verse, verse 18. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Which one sounds better? Being saved, right? So you have to ask the question, why wouldn't everyone choose option number two? And that's explained in verse 22. It says, the Jews demand signs and the Greeks look for wisdom. What's wrong with that? In the context, well, let me put it this way. We see it in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ all the time, where it says that the Jews required a sign, right? And you see the one group he didn't perform miracles for were the scribes and the Pharisees and their bunch, because their attitude when they approached Jesus was, show us a miracle and maybe we'll believe. Who does that put in the driver's seat? Me, right? If I say, show me a miracle, I might come to your church. That puts me in the driver's seat. You know, you show me that you're wise enough, I might listen to what you have to say. That puts me in the driver's seat. And, you know, you notice it says they require that. They require that for them to listen to you. They demand signs, and the Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Signs and miracles are great. And wisdom can be great even, right? Wisdom has its place. When Paul preached on Mars Hill, he certainly showed the Athenians that he knew something about their philosophy. He knew something about their poets before he told them the message that he had to bring. Nothing wrong with that. You know, talk about signs and miracles. Look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the lives of his followers in the first century church. In fact, keep your finger here, if you would, and look at Acts 8 briefly. The record we've looked at often, where it says in verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what is said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many. Many that were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So you notice, again, just like in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see so many times those signs and wonders cause people to listen. I'm sure you've seen that in your life as well. I know I've seen it in mine, where you see someone with great need and you ask them, would you like to be healed? You don't preach the gospel to them when they're in pain. You ask them if they'd like to be healed. That healing so often gives them a taste of the loving God who wants to call them to the cross. And it was the same way in the first century, as you look at the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as they moved out. The signs and wonders were abundant. And there was some wisdom there once in a while as well. But the difference is the Jews required it. The Greeks required it. I'll listen to you once I decide you're powerful enough. I'll listen to you once I decide you're wise enough. And again, that puts me in the driver's seat. That's one reason I believe that when the Pharisees required it of Jesus Christ, he said, no. Could he have performed miracles? Yeah, but he told them no because their reasoning was backwards. Their heart was backwards. They were lacking the one thing necessary, which is humility. Those who are looking for light can be brought to light via miracles. Those who are looking for miracles will just want to look for more miracles. You understand? So they have a place, but only as vehicles to ultimately bring us to our knees at the cross. That's why verse 23 says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. We talked about this stumbling block last week. This wonderful salvation that we preach, one thing that's definitive about it is I'm not in control of it. I didn't figure it out. I certainly can't earn it. The one requirement is to accept it as a gift. That I did nothing. You know, if it, truly something's a gift, what did you do for it? Nothing. Now often, you'll see ads in the paper. No, there's no such thing anymore. You'll see ads online about buy this product and receive a free gift. It's not a gift if you had to buy something to obtain it, right? What we received in Christ is a free gift. It's a free gift. That means I did nothing. And the problem with that for many is if I did nothing, then I have nothing to... Gold star, if you know the right answer. Huh? Yeah, nothing to boast about. Right? If I did some of the work and Jesus helped, or even Jesus did most of the work and I helped, I got something to boast about, don't I? But if Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin and left the crimson stain, he took care of that and I did nothing, then I've got nothing to boast about. And we like to boast. You know, I mean, maybe not. Many people think of boasting, and they think about the guy pounding his chest and talking about how great he is. Oh, boasting can be very quiet, too. Boasting can be very genteel. And yet it's still sending out the message that I'm something special. The cross sends out the message that the only thing special about you is you're dead in sin. But God's provided an answer in the cross. So we can understand why for some, that's a stumbling block. For some, they'd rather be those among those who are perishing than admit that they bring nothing to the table. Like it says in verse 31, therefore it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's right. Another thing we talked about and looked at a little bit last week was the Old Testament sacrifices. And remember, we saw in Romans 3, the only reason those Old Testament sacrifices were of any use in the forgiveness of sin is because they pointed to what Jesus Christ would come and accomplish, right? Until he came. So, has he come? Okay. Therefore, those things that pointed to what he would accomplish are no longer of any use, right? Any law at all, even the God-given law, ceased to be effective for righteousness once Jesus Christ came. See, it was... I'm not going to go over the verse in Romans 3 again, but we saw very clearly that that's where they got their power from. Because logically, how could you say the blood of a lamb is going to forgive your sin? No, it's a lamb. It's an animal. And that could be judged. But then Paul wrote in Romans 3, God's justified now because now we see the reason the blood of that lamb was effective is because that lamb was a shadow of Jesus Christ. That lamb's blood was a shadow of what Jesus Christ would accomplish. So no law is effective. Even the law that God originally gave, it's been replaced by faith. I read something a few weeks ago based on Romans 3 that we're saved by faith. It said, I want to get it right. It's God's way of righteousing the unrighteous is by faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know righteousing isn't a word, so if Neva, if you're out there, I'm just quoting. So again, even though the law was effective, it was only effective because of what it pointed to, right? It was never intended to be permanent. Let's go to Hebrews 9. If you haven't read Hebrews 9 and 10 or haven't read them in a while, oh, they're so juicy. But for today, we're just going to look at a few verses. Hebrews 9, verse 11. It says, but Christ being come, oh, sorry, it slipped into the King James there. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with human hands. That is to say, not part of this creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. There's so much in those two verses we could spend an hour on. Recognize it says Jesus was both the sacrifice and the high priest offering the sacrifice. You recall in the Old Testament, that sacrifice needed a priest to offer it, right, on behalf of all the people of Israel. That was the high priest that would do that once a year. But, you know, the high priest, although he was anointed with holy oil and wore holy vestments, was he really holy? No. Although that lamb that was sacrificed was a flawless lamb, was it totally flawless? No. Jesus was totally flawless. And Jesus was totally holy. Therefore, he served as the high priest in his own sacrifice. You remember, although people who don't read God's word say, isn't it sad that they caught Jesus and hung him up? He offered himself, right? He prayed in the garden, God, if there's no other way, I'm ready. He came to them and said, here I am. And he went like a lamb to the slaughter, it says in the word of God. They didn't take him by surprise. They finally caught poor Jesus. And, oh, man, I feel so sad for people who think that because they appear to love the Lord Jesus Christ, but they deny the very thing he said he came for. You know, it wasn't that the world got the better of them. Somebody tricked them and then they, you know, Judas won. No. What occurred is exactly what God needed to have occurred and what Jesus agreed to. And therefore, just like the priest, he offered himself for your sin and mine. And unlike those Old Testament sacrifices, it says here, again in verse 12, thus obtaining what kind of redemption? Eternal redemption. So do you need to go back to the temple next week and or back to the church next week? And no, eternal redemption. Let's keep reading. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works. Oh, I'm reading the King James. That's okay. It's good. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. NIV says much the same. So if the blood of bulls and goats would be effective, how much more so the blood of the only perfect, only begotten Son of God? And again, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Okay, wait a minute. There's a word there that smells like works to me. You know what word it is? Serve. I thought there were no works involved, just faith. If we're talking about our salvation, you're absolutely right. Jesus paid it all. And my only part is to say, yes, thank you very much. But it's speaking here about cleansing us in order that we may serve God. So is service, does service have a place once I am born again? Absolutely. Now, number one, notice it says that we may. That we may, right? That we may. Do we have to? No. But it says that we may serve him. If you understand what he did for you, I can't understand why you wouldn't want to. You know, many Christians are like the 9 lepers, I think. You know, the 10 lepers came to Jesus for deliverance. You know that record? And only one came back to thank him. Sadly, many Christians are like that, but they're not forfeiting their salvation, because it says that we're redeemed, that we may now be. Now we're able to. Now we're in a position where we can. But does may mean must? No. So they're stupid, but they're free to get born again, receive everything the Lord Jesus Christ came to give, and give back nothing. Okay? But the other side of that is those who do want to serve. There is a place for it. You know, James, if you ever read James, and people don't read it closely, so they get all upset about James, because James talks about faith and works, right? And they say, well, wait a minute, it's not by works. James isn't talking about the new birth. He's talking about those who walk around and talk about how much faith they have, and you know what shows? Nothing. And James is simply saying, okay, Mr. Faith, if you got all that faith, how come you still get mad at your wife? If you got all that faith, how come you still cheat on your taxes? If you got all that faith, how come you still make that gesture at people in traffic? If you got all that faith. So he's just saying, show me. So there is a place for works in the Christian life. Not required, but a place. But there's one message that's clear in both the Old Testament and New Testament. If I want to do something for God, I got to do it with the right heart. I've got to be doing it for the right reasons. We see through Old Testament and New, God's more concerned about the motive than he is about the work. You know, you think, boy, look at what I did for God. I built a castle. Well, why did you build the castle? God's word is so full of whys. He wants to know the why. Because if I built a castle for God, so that everybody could then point to me and say, my, Anna built a castle for God. Wrong heart, right? Because ultimately I did it for me. If I'm up here teaching because, you know, I love you guys and sort of, but I really feel good when I teach. I really feel like God cares for me when I'm teaching. Wrong heart. Nothing wrong with the service, but the service isn't acknowledged by God because the heart is improper. See, any work that I do now that I am born again, there's only one proper motive. Not to gain God's favor, but to thank him for the favor that was given to me as a gift via the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a great little section in Zechariah. So you guys who have paper Bibles, here's your chance to go to that section and get it a little dirty. It's probably very white. Zechariah, do we know where that is? If you don't have an electronic Bible, go back to Matthew. Before Matthew is Malachi, and then you come to Zechariah. Chapter 7. Verse 2. It says, the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? So, you know, all these years we've been mourning and fasting at the house of, should we keep doing it? And the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? When you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Oh, man. And God's judgment on that heart follows, and you can find it throughout the Old Testament, where God talks about your sacrifices make me sick. Literally, that he throws them up. Because the heart behind was so wrong. The people honor me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. So now we may serve the living God. That means you don't have to, but it also means if we're going to, let's serve him in the way that he requires. And that simply means remembering the cross. Those of you who are Christian may be of the notion that the cross is really important for the unbeliever. Tell them about what happened on the cross. But now that I'm saved, it fades from my thinking. Oh, it better not, you know. where's Josh? There you are. Remember, you know the song? The closer that I grow, the less I need it, right? Oh, isn't that how it goes? No. The closer that I grow, the more I come to know how much I need it. Oh, Lord, ladies and gentlemen, if you are sincere in endeavoring to live the Christian life, you realize that, boy, at first it's like, hey, now that I'm born again, I'm ready to go. God's ready to sign me for anything. I get to year 10, 15, 20, and you realize, man, I'm so incapable of everything. I can't do it without him. And, you know, in the business world, maybe that's thought of as a defeatist attitude. In the Christian world, it's a good attitude to maintain, to remember the cross daily and what was done for me on the cross daily. The flesh is always looking for some way to get back in the driver's seat. The flesh is always looking for some way to add to the righteousness that's mine in Christ. And then I can boast. Yeah. This really shows in the case of the Galatian church. And it's a beautiful illustration. If you ever want to read the whole thing or listen to teachings from Galatians, we've got plenty on the website. It exposes the hearts of men and women who were believers like you and me and shows us how easily that obsession with works can creep in if we don't remember the cross. You know. And because the story of the Galatians, you'll note that early in the church, there were those who were saying, if you're not circumcised, you're not really saved. Right? And that was taken care of. That was discussed because Paul and Barnabas forced the issue, came to Jerusalem, they had a council, and they came up with the conclusion, okay, no, let everybody know, if the Jews believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saved. If the Gentiles believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saved, period. And very important, because when you read about circumcision, I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, when you read about circumcision, please don't think, oh, yeah, that's, well, you know, I got no problem with that. Now, you ladies would never have a problem with that, right? You men, I doubt, even would think about, if I'm circumcised, does God love me a little more? But why was it an issue in the first century? Oh, because the Jews had made circumcision the ultimate sign of God's blessing. You remember Abraham had a covenant with God, and Abraham believed God. And circumcision was simply a sign, a reminder of the covenant that God made with Abraham. By the time you get to the years of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reminder of the covenant, the reminder of the righteousness that he had by faith became the righteousness. You know, I used the example last week or 2 weeks ago of this tattoo, which is Greek. And I'll tell you what it means. It's a phrase that's used five times in Ephesians regarding the heavenly realm. That I'm seated in the heavenly realm with Christ, that I'm blessed in the heavenly realm, that I'm wrestling in the heavenly realm, that I'm observed by the heavenly realm. I got this tattoo of a reminder, as a reminder of something that is mine in Christ. You know who paid for me to be seated in the heavenly realm? Christ did. You know who paid for me to be blessed in the heavenlies? Christ did, okay? I got this tattoo to remind me. Now, you may all say, that's a great idea. Let's all get those tattoos on our left arms. Then fast forward a couple generations. Is fast forward still unacceptable? Okay, good. Fast forward a couple generations, and you've got people, who's got the biggest tattoo? Or you may even come from another church, you don't even have the tattoo. See how easily it can shift from a remembrance of God's blessing to something that makes me special. That's what circumcision was in the first century. But when you read those records, fill in the blank. You know, there's so many works, and even good works, that are fine until, in your mind, Pauline, you decide, I've got two of those tattoos, so I'm a little better. And then after a while, in your church, people realize, you know, everybody decides. Two tattoo people are really close to God. One tattoo people are kind of close to God. Those no tattoo people, I'm not sure if they're even saved. Oh, do you understand? It's so subtle, and it can happen over anything. We're so free to make choices as Christians. And those choices can be wonderful, and they can differ. You know, you like natural healing. You go to the doctor. Great. Homeschooling. Public schooling, Christian schooling, great. Make that choice. But allow me to make mine. See, the minute that we start categorizing, we're forgetting the only two categories that count that God puts people in. Those who are being saved and those who are perishing, right? So anyway, let's continue. So in Acts 15, pretty well the door was shut on those who were saying, you can't be saved unless you perform these works. So the devil gave up. No. You get to Galatians and what was happening in the Galatian churches. Okay, we're saved. That was decided by the leadership in Jerusalem. So, okay, much as I don't like it, maybe the Gentiles are saved, but my salvation's a little better than yours. It's been put as a theology of grace but, or grace plus. That is so insidious, because the minute it's grace plus 0.1%, it's no longer grace, is it? And that's one reason why Paul, of all the epistles that he writes, is so vehement in Galatians. Let's go to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, verse 19. It says, For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. In other words, our salvation is completely legal, as we looked at last week, have looked at many times. God would not be a just God if he just said, I really like you, Audrey, so we'll forget what you did. He would not be a just God, right? So our salvation had to be accomplished justly, completely justly, by the Lord Jesus Christ taking our place on the cross. So Paul's saying here that in the court of God, I've been freed. And the Galatians, however, are going to the devil for a second opinion. In verse 20, this is harder than you could imagine when you're thinking on your feet. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice here, crucifixion is playing a vital role in this, in what he's telling the Galatians, isn't he? So is the cross still important for you and me as Christians? Oh, even more so. Even more so. The closer that I grow, the more I come to know how much I need it. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So, you understand the thinking behind that? If righteousness could come by the law, then why would God need to have the Lord Jesus Christ go through that torture? Then he says in verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified." I think you know Christ wasn't crucified in Galatia. Galatia was a long ways from Jerusalem. But in other words, they had been fully taught regarding the purpose and the efficacy of the cross of Christ. They'd been fully taught. And now they're bringing in something else, and therefore Paul calls them foolish. He's endeavoring to bring it back to the cross, and that's too simple now. Yes, it's very simple, and that's why it's so significant. The cross is the only work. The cross is the final work. If some law is still needed, then like we saw in verse 21, Christ died in vain. He died for nothing. So he says, "You foolish Galatians, I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing, by faith in what you heard?" This is a trick question, by the way. Okay, he's asking the Galatians, by the way, when you got saved, was it by works of the law or was it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And they all raise their hands, especially the guys in the front row. I know. Oh, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yay, give me a gold star. It's a trick question. Because then Paul brings it back to, are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Oh, isn't that beautiful logic? He asks him, how did you get saved in the first place? By your works? No, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why in the world would you think that your works that proved useless are now somehow useful in making you a little better, a little more spiritual, a little closer to God? And he calls them foolish. If you remember last week, we looked at 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul makes a very sharp distinction between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, right? And he says, the world's always going to see the wisdom of God as foolish. But in truth, it's the world that's foolish. And here's a great example of it. He tells the Galatians, you are foolish. Because they thought they could improve on the purpose of the ages by something they did. See, he calls them foolish. And then he says, they've been bewitched. If you don't want to get bewitched, don't let yourself get foolish. It's because they were foolish that they were able to listen. They were ready to listen to other words. If we're not foolish, if we're strong in the wisdom of God, those other words will quickly stand out as other words, right? The Galatians were foolish, and therefore they were bewitched. Being bewitched is something done to you, right? But foolishness is a choice you make. And he calls them foolish and says, in light of that, you were bewitched. Pretty strong language, isn't it? But it's rightly applied. Because they were foolish enough to let their thoughts, their feelings, their emotions, their logic, their great brain power interfere with the pure message of truth. And it made them open to other voices. And those voices did not have their best interests at heart. Those voices bewitched them. Sorry. Again, I trust you understand that when we, you know, circumcision being the issue here, but it's one issue out of 10,000. You know, you could turn anything into a work for righteousness. And any work for righteousness is declaring that Jesus Christ came for nothing. Because I can't improve on it, right? Didn't we read that he paid it all eternally? Didn't we read that in Hebrews? So what's left to be paid? Well, not salvation, but like grades of salvation. Oh, where do you read that in God's word? You only read that in the crooked heart of man, right? Okay, we're all equal. How can I be a little more equal? That's the way the flesh operates. How in the world could we ever see the body of Christ that Ephesians talks about, if we're still thinking of ways to make myself a little more saved, when such a thing is really impossible? Yet that's what they were doing in Galatia. Again, not a little more saved, but a little more, my salvation's a little bigger, a little better, a little brighter, a little shinier, because of what I do, or because of what I don't do. Bewitched. Galatians 6. And you who are Christians, pay close attention to this. Verse 14 says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. The cross isn't just the means to salvation. It's the means to living the Christian life. If I've been crucified, then I'm now dead, right? Romans 6 talks about that, doesn't it? Yeah. In fact, I was listening past few weeks to our teachings from last year's family camp, and Marta, where are you, Marta? I'm picking on you again, but in a good way. She taught such a great teaching on being new creation, right? Being a new creation in Christ. And I believe it was in Ephesians 2, you made a good point about if we were dead, which the Word of God says we were dead, how much work can a dead person do? Nope, Brian, don't jump too soon. I found an answer to that question. It's in John 11. Some of you who know the scriptures well know exactly where I'm going. John 11. This is a good one to remember. John 11 deals with Lazarus. And you might recall, Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was sick, and he waited 4 days before he went to him. And by the time he got to Lazarus, he was dead, right? And so he approached the tomb and said, take away the stone, in verse 39. He said, take away the stone. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, By this time, there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. So what can a dead person do? Stink, okay? So if I, as one who've died in Christ, want to bring my works into it, what am I really bringing into stink? That wasn't necessary for the teaching today, but I thought it would bless you. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. If I truly recognize myself dead to sin, dead to the world, and alive unto God, then what chapter 5, verse 1 speaks of can be the story of my life, where it says, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, that, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It says it's for freedom, right? If God means what he says, am I now free? Am I free to not serve him? I'm free to do whatever I want, right? Again, we saw that what he accomplished was enabled us that we may serve, right? So do I have to? No, that would not be freedom, would it? Any work required, and it's no longer freedom. And that is really the evil of the doctrine that the Galatians were listening to, right? If I've been set free just for the purpose of making me free, but then you come along and bring me from that freedom back into bondage by requiring some work, any work, what have you done to the work of Christ? See, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Never forget that, because we can easily as Christians start thinking, yeah, but I have to read the word every morning. No, you don't. Yeah, but I have to come to fellowship. No, you don't. I would rather you don't if you feel like you have to. I'd much rather, though, that you come because you want to, because you love God and want to grow in his word and want to operate your ministry of the body of Christ. But don't ever let your mind go to that place of, I have to do this. Now, some of you kids, teens, you have to. If mom and dad, if mom and dad tell you have to, you have to. But the day will come where you make up your own mind on that. See, there's complete and total freedom in Christ. But for those of us who embrace the work of the cross and think deeply enough to realize what it means, to think deeply enough to realize what it means through eternity, and to think deeply enough to understand what it means, what my life can be because of the cross, we're going to embrace that freedom. See, and those things that we do, we're going to do because we recognize that, hey, as I pray, God answers prayers. That's a good thing. As I read God's word, I understand more of his heart, and I can penetrate more deeply into what he's given me in Christ. I realize that, hey, when I come to church, I get to operate my ministry among others who operate their ministries in the body of Christ, and that's a good thing. So please, though, don't fall into that trap of, because I'm a Christian now, I must. I've taught you many times, there's one thing I must do as a Christian. Well, two things I must do. If I'm alive at the time the Lord Jesus Christ returns, I must be changed and gathered together in him. If I'm dead at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's return, I must put on a new body and be gathered together unto him. That you must do. Okay, sorry, Martine. When he comes back, you're going. You must. Okay? Everything else between now and then is you may. But if you come to understand what God's done for us in Christ, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? See, that's why verse 13 says, let me turn the page here. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, but rather serve one another humbly in love. So again, are we free? Are we required to serve anybody? No. There's a tremendous need for service in this church, as in any church, I would imagine. But I have to fight to not sorry. There are times that we need to inform you about needs in the church, particularly needs when it comes to areas of service. It's very easy to let informing people turn into persuading people. And then that's no longer free, is it? So, there are plenty of opportunities to serve, but again, as we saw earlier, if the heart isn't right, if I'm not doing it out of my own free will because I love God and I recognize how much he loves me, then you're better off not doing it. But the better third option is learn how much he loves me so that I can serve in that fashion, right? Well, I better wrap this up. I began this series with a very specific purpose and reason that I think I shared to some degree in the opening session, and that is addressing the idea that some have that, well, what's really important isn't the crucifixion but the resurrection. I once believed that based on a misunderstanding of some verses in 1 Corinthians, I had the idea that, well, yeah, you know, the cross, that's kind of entry level, but then when you really get it, then it's all the resurrection. I think you've seen the cross, like I said, to say what's so special about it is like saying what's so special about oxygen. But my greater question is, why do you need to put the two in opposition to each other? You know, what's more important, the cross or the resurrection? Why do you have to ask that question? Why do you have to set one above the other? They're both vital, right? When Jesus Christ said, it is finished, it is finished. And he didn't say it is finished as he was ascending to the right hand. It was finished at the cross. Is that important? You bet it. But, you know, the resurrection was God saying, because by the way, in case you don't know, the Word of God doesn't say Jesus got himself up. He was raised from the dead. And it was, Romans 1 tells us, that resurrection was God saying, it is finished indeed. It was God's confirmation that the price had been fully paid. So which is more important? Oh, man, they're both important. Jesus Christ as our risen Savior is now much more than he was in his earthly ministry, right? And even after he got up from the dead, he's much more now than he was in his resurrected body in terms of being seated at the right hand of God, the authority that he now has as a risen Savior. But I guess the thing to remember is he would not be a risen Savior if he were not a Savior. It's only his being our Savior that him, like Philippians talks about, him humbling himself that allowed God to highly exalt him to the position he's in. So how foolish, what a foolish supposition to think that one is more important than the other. They're both vital. They're both vital. They're both a part of the gospel, right? 1 Corinthians 15, maybe we'll close there. First Corinthians 15. It says in verse 1, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. Now look at this. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Which one of these would you like to remove from the formula? They're all essential, aren't they? When we look at that, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. How much of that did you do? No, me neither. So there's no room for boasting. There's only room for rejoicing when we understand what our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. There's only room for giving thanks for God's love, for Christ's obedience, and for the cross. Okay, Heavenly Father, thank you so much in your infinite wisdom for making a way for us to come back to you, Father, or come to you. And we fully realize, Father, that this message of the cross, some think it's just the most foolish thing in the world. What idiots you must be. And maybe we are. And for some, it's not wise enough. For some, it's not impressive enough. But we've learned, Father, those of us who are being saved and have been saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.